You can open your Bibles once again to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, I'll read the remaining portion of the psalm. By a show of hands, how many people have the New King James Version? Okay, very few. Let me point out something significant to you. I read the first 21 verses, and the New King James captures something in the Hebrew. There's a line that's set off all by itself in verse 21. It simply says, "You have answered." And as we will see, that's the dividing point in the psalm. And so we'll begin reading in verse 22 to the end of the chapter. So again, let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has He hidden His face from them. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear me. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That he has done this." Let's pray for briefly. Father in heaven, we pray that you would use the preaching of your word this evening to pierce the hearts of your people, or that we would never read or sing these words in the same way again. But we thank you for the finished work of our Savior. And so we have full confidence now that He is with us. That He is the great prophet, declaring your name in the midst of the great assembly. Be glorified for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Cross. A very appropriate designation for that psalm. It's not hard to see how it is indeed a Psalm of the Cross. It gives us a very detailed explanation of the crucifixion. And we might argue that it gives us even more detail than the Gospels do. Now, as we consider one last time that profound question, what happened when Jesus died? We will see that Psalm 22 gives us an incredible answer to that question. We've looked at the gospel writers, and they give us an answer to that question in the third person. They tell us what Jesus did and what he said. But what we have in Psalm 22 is something amazing. For what we have is a first-person account from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gospel writers relate things to us in the third person, but here in Psalm 22, we get a profound insight into the heart of our Savior as He was forsaken by His Father for us. We get insight into what He felt, what He experienced, the struggle that He endured as He bore the wrath for our sins. So consider this incredible fact, that from the councils of eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ narrated His own death. Profound. But He narrated more than that. He not only narrated His death, but He narrated His victory. Look at your Bibles. Outside of the first person narrative, probably the most striking feature of this psalm is the dramatic change in tone that takes place in verse 21. Look there. The first 21 verses are about the writer's sufferings. He conveys his intense agony as he cries out to God for help. But in verse 21, there's that brief statement. If you have the ESV, it says, "You have rescued me." The New King James says, "You have answered me." And that, like I said, that statement is set off by itself in the Hebrew text. It serves to be a dividing point of the psalm. And after that point, it's the voice of victory and praise that we hear. Up to that point, it's been all negative. Pain, ridicule, shame. But in verses 22 through 31, we hear the voice of a conquering king. This dramatic reversal of events finds its exact reflection and fulfillment in the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing stroke of divine genius that from the councils of eternity past, our Savior narrated His suffering and His victory. And He gives it to His people as a testimony of His finished work. Now you have an outline on the back of your bulletin there. You see a fairly simple division. We'll consider the two portions of the psalm, Christ's suffering and His victory. So as we think about His suffering, probably the most severe portion of our Lord's suffering was due to the fact that He was forsaken by God. But as we consider the psalm, we can't overlook that it's a psalm of David. Now David was a very clear type of Christ in the Old Testament, perhaps the clearest type of Christ in the Old Testament. And a type is someone whose life foreshadowed the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about the life of David for a moment, we tend to think of King David, this great king. David was not born a king. He was born in a lowly condition. He was a nobody. He was hated. He was hunted. He was betrayed before He was exalted. And so we see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ follow a similar trajectory. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born in a lowly condition. He was humiliated. He was hunted. He was betrayed before He was resurrected and exalted. We must remember that David was only a type of Christ. He was only a shadow of things to come. A type or a shadow can only give you a faint outline of the real thing. It's not the real thing itself. And so this is a psalm of David that ultimately the author is Christ. And we see that no incident in David's life comes close to what is being described here in Psalm 22. And it's reflected in the first few verses where we read the exact words that Christ spoke on the cross. Look at the first two verses with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, you are not silent. So we see that Christ is forsaken by God, and his constant cries for help seem to go unanswered. He complains of being forsaken by God, and then you'll notice in verses 6 through 18, he is despised by men. But clearly, being abandoned by God causes his greatest suffering. And so we immediately see that what David is describing goes beyond his own experience. David was no stranger to trouble, but David was never abandoned by God. In fact, as you read the life of David, the running theme is that in good times and bad times, that God was with him. So this suffering goes far beyond David's experience. In fact, it goes beyond any human experience. Because what is being described is an execution. Specifically, a crucifixion. It is someone narrating their own death. Something that no mere man can do. And so we see very clearly from the outset that these are the words of Christ. Now, keep your attention on verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 22 and listen to what Matthew tells us in chapter 27. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Word for word, Christ quoted the exact Hebrew phrasing of Psalm 22. And you notice how the gospel writers go out of their way to quote the Hebrew there. They want our minds to go to Psalm 22. And so what is absolutely amazing about this psalm is that in it, Christ had narrated his own death from eternity past. This was the plan all along. This was not a surprise to Christ. He knew all along that securing redemption for you and me meant that he must be forsaken by his Father. So Christ is forsaken by his Father, but notice that he still gives praise to him. Christ's obedience is seen even as he is abandoned by God, where he continues to praise God. Look at verses 3 through 6. Keep in mind, Christ is abandoned by his Father. And these are his words. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So Christ praises his Father despite being abandoned by him. And then you'll notice in verses 4 through 6 how he talks about the saints of old who trusted in God and were saved. In verse 4, they were delivered, they were rescued, they were not put to shame. So God's covenant mercy extended to these saints. But in verse 6, we see a vivid contrast. But I am a word and not a name. Christ contrasts himself with these sinful saints of the past. He says, you saved them. You gave them your mercy. But I am a worm, less than human. So we see that Christ is not given the same mercy that these believers of old enjoyed. God's covenant mercy for a time on the cross did not extend to Christ. Christ confesses no guilt. He makes no confession of sin. But yet God has turned his back on him. So these sinful saints of the past enjoyed the favor of God. But Christ endured God's displeasure. And so like the saints of old, we enjoy the covenant mercy of God. We enjoy his blessing. We were delivered. We were saved. We were not put to shame. And that is all because Christ is considered to be a worm and not a man. The covenant mercy that should have been withheld from us was withheld from Christ. So this week, Pastor Martin has used words like substitution, propitiation, imputation. That is what we see here. Someone standing in our place so that we might enjoy the covenant mercy of God. So in verses 1 through 6, we see that Christ was abandoned by God, and this caused him great suffering. But he was also despised by men. Look at verses 6 through 18. We see that he is scorned by mankind. He is despised by the people. So Christ is not only abandoned by God, but he's despised by men. And notice it's not just a casual dislike. Rather, it's an intense hatred. In verses 7 and 8, his own people reject him and mock him. And then in verse 11, he compares his enemies to animals. They don't even possess the normal mercy and pity that normal human beings should have. Strong bulls, raging lions, dogs, animals that seek to devour and kill. So all of these enemies unite. They come together. They surround the Son of God to destroy him and ridicule him. Isaiah 53 gives us the same account in the third person. When we read that Christ was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ carried our griefs and he carried our sorrows as he secured redemption for us. Now, if you back up a little bit, you'll notice the very specific descriptions of Christ's suffering. First, in verses 7 and 8, again, it is amazing. We read the exact same words that Christ's enemies hurled at him while he was on the cross. Now keep your eyes on verses 7 and 8 and listen to Matthew's account of this. So the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same with. People from all walks of life, political, religious, criminals, all unite to mock the Son of God. Or perhaps the most vivid description of Christ's suffering comes in verses 14 through 18. Christ says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." Amazing, detailed description of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is amazing here is what is being described in Psalm 22 is a crucifixion, a method of execution that did not exist when David lived. In verses 14 and 15, we see that vivid language that describes the excruciating pain that Christ experienced. And those of you who have a medical background here, it probably isn't hard for you to see how the metaphorical language aptly describes what happens in a crucifixion. Dehydration. My life is poured out. My tongue clings to my jaws. Dislocation of joints. My bones are all out of joints. And then he says, "My heart is like wax." Medical experts think that what happens to the heart in a crucifixion is that the pericardium, the sac around the heart, fills with fluid and compresses the heart. So our Lord says, "My heart is like wax." Here our Lord gives these words to us as we get a glimpse into His experience. What He felt. What was going on in His heart, in His mind. He wants you to know how He suffered. As His suffering conveys His great love for you. We must never forget, as we read this agonizing account, that Christ delighted to do this. In Psalm 40, Christ said, "I delight to do your will, O my God." He delighted to do this for His people. So as we consider this divinely narrated execution and victory, we're reminded that Christ was no victim. The commentator Frederick Leahy says that Christ's suffering and death was not His misfortune. Rather, it was His accomplishment. This was the plan. Christ was obedient to the end. And so again, what is amazing about this psalm is the first person account. The gospel writers convey to us Christ's suffering, but what we have here comes from the lips of Christ Himself. And so it should amaze us and captivate us and move us to thanks and praise that the Lord has inscripturated this for us and given it to us to encourage us. Now it's clear that Christ's suffering is the focus of the first 21 verses of the psalm. But starting in verse 19, we begin to see a transition. We see Christ's call for help answered. Notice sort of the rising tone. Look at verses 19 through 20. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered. Again, that phrase is set off in the Hebrew. It's the dividing point of the psalm. So Christ has suffered. He's been forsaken by God. But throughout his suffering, he's continued to give praise to his Father. He has stood fast. But then we have that one phrase that stands out once more. You have answered me. So this is the turning point of the psalm. Up until that point, it was Christ, the suffering servant, speaking. But in verses 22 and following, it is now the resurrected, exalted King speaking. For Christ has finished the work set before him, and he now speaks as the victorious, exalted King. So let's consider his victory now. And it's not hard to see immediately in verse 22 a declaration of victory. Now, I was talking to Pastor Martin before the service, and I talked to Pastor Eshelman, and it's amazing to me the unity of the Word of God, that without any collusion whatsoever, that our messages dovetail perfectly. And that speaks volumes to the divine nature of the Word of God. And so I want to call you to remember something that Pastor Eshelman said. When Adam was created in the image of God, we very often think of Adam as just being a farmer. But Adam actually was to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. As a prophet, Adam was to make the will of God known as part of his mandate. He was a priest. As it were, he was to expand that garden temple, and lead the nations into the presence of the Lord. And he obviously also was a king. He was to have dominion over the creation. But as we learned, when he fell, all of that was destroyed. But God sent us a second Adam, who would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. So look at verses 22 and 23. Here we see Christ, the great prophet, the victorious prophet, declaring the name of the Lord to his brethren. He's pictured in the midst of the assembly, declaring the word of God to the saints. The prophetic office that Adam forfeited is regained by Christ. And then look at verses 25 through 27. Here we have Christ as our great high priest leading his people into worship. My praise shall be in the great assembly. He leads the poor and those who seek him to the ends of the earth into the presence of God. And then finally, it's not hard to see that Christ was awarded a kingship in reward for his finished work, his mediatorial kingship. We see this in verses 28 and following. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And notice the scope of his kingship. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. A posterity, coming generations. There's this endless scope to the kingship of our Savior. So we see that what Adam forfeited, Christ regained. I want to draw your attention to this language in verses 25 and 26 that speaks of vows. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your hearts live forever. Now, this language of vows is confusing to us as Western people. But the background of this statement about vows is found in Leviticus 7. When a person made a vow, and he fulfilled that vow, they were basically to have a party. You'd invite everyone, there was to be a two-day feast, and everyone was to eat. And you were commanded to invite the poor, people who otherwise couldn't afford to eat. And they were to come and be allowed to eat all that they wanted until they were satisfied. Now, as this relates to Christ, it points to something much greater. Christ fulfilled his vows. He kept his vow in the covenant of redemption. He did what he vowed to do. He paid what he agreed to pay. His life as a ransom for our sins. And so the fulfillment of his vow means a gift to us. And that gift is Christ himself. The bread of life that we may eat and be satisfied. His death is the greatest gift to the poor. Well, notice in verse 25 that the poor are equated with those who seek him. Those are two parallel lines. So it's not material poverty that is in view, but spiritual poverty. And so this is the very same truth that Jesus taught in the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So because Christ fulfilled his vow, the poor in spirit are satisfied, welcomed into his kingdom. And the blessed result is eternal life. In verse 26, we read, those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Well, finally, let's consider the finished work. Look at verse 31. And again, keep in mind, I'm reading from the New King James. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Confusing statement, that he has done this. If you have the New King James, you'll notice that the word this is in italics. That's because it's not there in the Hebrew. The translators supplied that to make sense of that statement. But if we look at this, the Hebrew phrase can only mean one of two things. It can either mean he did, or it did. Now, those really don't make sense. We say, he has done. He has done what? You know, there's no direct object, so the translators supply the word this. He has done this. But it also could be translated, it is done. And that seems to be the better translation. It's a declaration of completion, and something is finished. Now consider this. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus spoke the first line of this psalm on the cross. But John records this in chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, He gave up the Spirit. Now, I would submit to you that that was the last line of Psalm 22. And if one gospel writer records that he said the first line, and another that he said the last line, they may be trying to tell us something. They may be trying to tell us that Christ possibly sang, or at least meditated upon this psalm as he died for us. Christ narrated his death from eternity past. It seems likely that as this psalm met its historical fulfillment, that it would be on the heart, possibly on the lips, of our Savior as he died for us. John emphasized that Jesus was aware that the Scriptures were about to be fulfilled. And so we can see Christ. Can you imagine this incredible agony? Him reassuring himself by seeing these words, knowing that victory was in view. So this psalm is a precious gift to us. It gives us amazing insight into Christ's passion. In it, we can see the depth of his suffering and the results of his blessed sacrifice. He narrated his own death. But consider this. While Christ narrated his own experience, if you are in him, he narrated your experience as well. You deserved the execution and the judgment described in Psalm 22. You deserve to have God's wrath poured out on you. It should have been you who was forsaken by God. But Jesus suffered and died in your place. He died specifically for you. His atonement was substitutionary. It was particular. So if you have trusted in him, you were there with him. He knew your name, all of your sins, all of your faults. He knew them all. And so while it should have been us, Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with him. We've been raised with him. Now listen to these words from Paul. What I want us, and young people, I want you to hear this. Coming to a Christian camp, hanging out with Christian friends, going to church, is not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is resting in Christ and being united to him. I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking that because you're with the right crowd and in the right church, that somehow you're right with God. The bottom line is, have you been united to Christ? Have you been crucified with Christ? Are you trusting in him? Listen to Paul's words from Romans Chapter 6, and listen for the language of unity. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Christ, in the counsels of eternity past, narrated his suffering and his victory. But if you are in him, from the counsels of eternity past, he narrated your suffering and victory. And so we have these blessed words to remind us that our Savior died for us. And so if you are united to Christ, it is fitting that we are invited to sing these very words back to our Savior. You have been crucified with him and you have been raised with him. And so as we sing these words of victory, my prayer is that we will never sing these in the same way. But they will be a constant reminder to us of our union with our Savior until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our propitiation. And Lord God, as people who claim to love you and follow you, forgive us for taking this basic truth for granted. That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures. Lord, impress this great truth on our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that we are invited to sing the songs of our Savior. And so as we do that now, Lord, may we be mindful of the blessed sacrifice and glorious victory of our Savior. We pray this in his great name.